And that all happens because of God's word and how it transforms our lives from the inside out. And so we have the opportunity to open God's word together today. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open to the book of 1 Peter. This is towards the back of your Bible. In fact, if you want to grab the one that's right in front of you, if you don't have your own copy of God's word, page 1014 is where you will find the beginning of 1 Peter. While you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the start, we believe that the Bible we are opening is the inspired word of God himself. We believe that this was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generation, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his spirit, we believe that we can know the God of the universe. We can love him and follow him and worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all, unless it agrees with what God's word says. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we need what the Bible says to become what we think. And that perspective will change your life. That's a warning. It will change your life. I don't expect you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand as a church. This is why God's word is so valuable, so important to us, and why we focus on it every single Sunday. We're going to do that for the next few months in 1 Peter. New series, Life in Exile, a study in 1 Peter. We're going to be walking through this, 1 Peter, for the next few months. It's not a long letter, 5 chapters in length, but it is loaded both theologically and in application, and I am so excited to be walking through this together. And so we're just going to set the stage today where you see on there, we're like 2 verses. Oh my goodness, what a flying start. But it's going to help us set the stage for what's coming, and it's going to be great. Peter is writing this letter from Rome. And most people believe he is writing this around 63 AD. So if you're just trying to orient yourself to what's going on there, 63 AD, about 30 years after the ascension of Christ, but most likely before the beginning of the awful persecution of Christians by Nero. Okay, so which started just a couple, within a year or two of Peter writing this. If, based on the subject matter, if that had already started, it almost certainly would have been mentioned here. It's not mentioned at all, so most believe this happens just before it and really helps prepare the church for what they are about to go through. And we're just going to jump in this morning and see how the opening verse sets the stage for us. So here is how 1 Peter begins. This is the beginning of Peter's letter. Peter, that's a good start. Okay, we get the author out of the way right away. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay. So we have who the letter is from and who the letter is to. We're not lacking information about the author of this letter, Peter. Phil Gatz was doing some background work as he prepares to write our life group questions for us this fall. And he always does a fantastic job of that. And he sent me a Word document with passages where Peter's name is mentioned in the Bible. And that Word document is 34 pages long. Okay, I was like, let's go. This is fantastic. And so we know a lot about Peter. We know a lot about him. We know that Peter was a fisherman who lived in Capernaum when Jesus called him to be one of his 12 disciples. When Jesus met him, the very first thing that he did was give Peter a new name, which is a pretty boss move, if you ask me, when you first meet someone. So he was Simon, the son of John, and Jesus is like, nope, I'm going to call you Cephas, right? Which is the Aramaic, and that's Petros, Petra in Greek, Peter in English, which means rock or stone. So Aramaic, Cephas, Petros, Peter in Greek, Peter in English, Petros in Greek. And so when you say, okay, why is there Simon? Why is there Peter? Why is there Cephas? It's because it just depends on what language our English Bible is translating it from. So that's why you see different names for Peter in God's word. Peter means rock or stone. We know, but we easily forget that Peter was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law in Matthew chapter 8. We know that Peter was in Jesus' inner circle of three, along with James and John. We know that he was most likely older among the disciples because he became the de facto spokesperson for the group. Peter was the first one to say, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When crowds had left Jesus after a difficult teaching, a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago when talking about communion, Jesus turns to the 12. He says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter's the one that speaks up and says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But even with those high points, the Gospels also tell us of his lowest points, like when he had denied even knowing Jesus three times the night before Jesus' crucifixion. After his resurrection, Jesus met Peter after a night of fishing, and he reinstates him into the ministry. You're not going to spend the rest of your life catching fish, Peter. You are going to feed my sheep. And that's exactly what Peter did. He preached to thousands of people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 after the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, but he also saw the gospel go to Gentiles. You might know the story of how he went to Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit fell on them as well. And we have stories about how when he was threatened and flogged for preaching the gospel, he said, we must obey God rather than men. We know a lot about Peter. And here in verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that term apostle, that just means sent one, one who is sent. And we would view apostles as those who had been given authority and then sent by the resurrected Christ to build his church. And so you might see people try to take on the title apostle today. An alarm bell sounds in my head anytime I hear someone today try to call themselves an apostle, because I don't believe that office is for today. The last of the apostles was the apostle Paul, who saw the risen Christ and was commissioned by him in a unique way when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But most of the other apostles, they saw the risen Christ after his resurrection, but before his ascension. And so Peter is not writing a casual letter. This is not a, hey, what's up, guys? Well, you know, what's going on? No. He's writing with apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so while the author of this letter is not in question, the recipients of this letter, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's an interesting description. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in these five different regions, which were all part of Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And so these are all areas which would eventually come under the control of the Roman Empire. And when you read verse 1, you might think to yourself, okay, who are the elect exiles, right? Who is receiving this letter? What does he mean when he says elect exiles? And you know how when you're younger, the first explanation you hear for something can really get stuck in your head for a long time, right? Man, if you just tell somebody something first, boy, that really gets in their head, and which really tells you as a parent how much responsibility you have, right? Because you could mess your kid up. You could make them think that pink is blue and all these, like you could really, because the first thing that they hear, they're just sponges and they're just latching onto. Well, that has happened to me with this verse, because I remember early on being told that Peter was writing to an audience of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who had essentially been exiled due to early persecution of the church and then dispersed into all these different locations. Maybe you heard something similar of elect exiles of the dispersion. Maybe I'm all alone in that. If so, that's okay. It happens sometimes. But as we go through this letter, we will see that the language Peter uses doesn't fit an exclusively Jewish audience, or necessarily an exclusively Gentile audience either, because Peter is writing to the collective church. Okay? Peter is writing to the collective church, Jews and Gentiles alike. So who's Peter writing to? He's writing to Christians in these areas. And based on the cultural dynamics of Asia Minor, those who received this letter would probably have been majority Gentiles, Jewish Christians, obviously, as well. There's a whole issue between Jews and Gentiles in Galatia that Paul had to address in his letter to them, right? But the ethnicity isn't what is important, because Peter is writing to Christians. And if you were a Christian, according to Peter, you are an elect exile. Okay, so if these aren't Jewish believers that had been literally dispersed from Jerusalem, but rather Christians that maybe Paul had reached on one of his missionary journeys, the question becomes, well, where are they exiled from? Right? Where are these elect people exiled from? They might even be living in their hometown. Why does he call them exiles? And the biblical answer, which is key, is that they are exiles of heaven. They are exiles of heaven. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, your primary and ultimate citizenship is in heaven as part of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:20. And we are, right now, temporarily exiles, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners on this earth. So you could be living in your hometown and still ultimately be an exile. So you might view me as an exile from the Midwest, okay? Because I grew up in Michigan, right? And it's been 17 years, right? 17 years since I've really lived in Michigan. And some of you still view me as a transplant, right? Because I didn't grow up in New Jersey like Dr. Mark McGinnis last week. And you're like, finally, someone from New Jersey preaching to us last week. I could tell the joy, and it's okay. I'm not bitter about it at all, right? It's been 17 years, right? But I'm an exile from the Midwest. I'm currently an exile of heaven. This world is not our home. And while that is ultimately good news, it also creates a temporary tension for us, which can be significant. Because we have to ask these questions. Well, what does it look like to be in the world, but not of the world? How do we invest, redeem, and steward God's good earthly gifts while also storing up treasure in our home in heaven? How should we expect to be treated by those who don't value what we value, even by those who don't like what we value, right? They don't understand where we are coming from at all, right? It's a foreign concept to them. Right? How often do we say that, right? It's just so foreign to somebody else's way of thinking, right? And so how do we respond when we are mistreated because of our faith? There's a lot of questions because we are still here and not there. Maybe you experience that tension at times in your life. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in the community. Maybe it's even in your own family. You feel like a foreigner at times because of what you believe and what you value and how you think. And that's why I'm so excited for us to walk through this letter, which is so richly theological, but also practical. And our desire as we go through this series is that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. That we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And that begins for Peter by helping his readers understand their identity as elect exiles. Followers of Jesus are exiles in this world because we have been chosen out of this world to be citizens of heaven. And good news for us, Peter doesn't just casually throw out this unique term, elect exiles, and then just move on with the rest of his letter. Instead, he pauses his greeting in verse 2, to expand on this idea of us being elect exiles, of his readers being elect exiles. So look at what verse 2 says. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. That's his explanation of elect exiles. And then he finishes his greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I read that verse and immediately thought, this is going to be all we have time for today. And this is going to be wonderful. This is going to be great. Because if we don't understand and embrace this aspect of our identity in Christ, then the rest of this letter is going to be much less clear. Because this is going to become a reoccurring theme. Thomas Schreiner, he outlined verse 2 this way, and I thought it was helpful when thinking about our election as exiles. He says, the Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son cleanses. So that's going to guide us through this verse this morning, which is great evidence, by the way, for our Trinitarian God are three in one God. Some of you saw that immediately as you read this verse. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, distinct, yet united, mind-blowing, and difficult for our limited selves to comprehend. But we believe it because that's how God has revealed himself in his word as a three in one God. And our salvation and our eternal hope is completely dependent on our Trinitarian God and not ourselves. Our election as exiles was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the Father foreknows. The Bible has great news for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, which is that you have been chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1:4. And when we talk about our salvation and our standing before God, people love to start to debate between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, especially when you start seeing terms like election and foreknowledge, and you're like, what is Tim going to say about this today? But it's important to remember this. I love what Al Mohler said. Maybe he got it from someone else. He said, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are friends. They are friends. It is not one or the other. It is both. They are not opposed to one another. Rather, the Bible presents God's complete control and man's responsibility for our choices as on the same team. So when passages focus on our responsibility for the choices we make, I believe it and we should teach it. And when passages like this one focus on God's sovereignty over everything, including our salvation, I believe it and we should teach it. So embrace this. My identity in Christ was known and planned by God the Father in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. That's what foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God, is referring to. We were elected, we were chosen by our Heavenly Father, and this was known, planned, and initiated by him. And the reason that we say that foreknowledge is talking about the known, planned, initiated, it was all known, planned, and initiated by God. The reason we say that with confidence is because Peter uses the same word to describe the work of Christ later in this very chapter. Let me give you a preview of the end of chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:20, talking about Jesus, Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Will Wintermute's going to preach on that verse in the end of chapter 1 in a few weeks. This is a little preview of that. The work that Christ would accomplish in our place was ordained by God the Father before the world had begun. And our election as kingdom citizens, earthly exiles, was ordained by God the Father before the world began. The Father foreknows. And I believe that there is so much security that you can find when you embrace the words, I chose you. Because if all that you knew was that you had chosen Jesus, right, that you decided that you wanted Jesus, then you would have this doubt in the back of your mind, well, what if he doesn't want me? Right? And then when we sin and when we fail, well, what if he doesn't want me anymore? Right? And some people live with that. Like, I think I want Jesus, but I don't know if he actually wants me. And this is why I love adoption and the picture of the gospel that it provides, because I look at my children in the eyes and I tell them, we chose you. We chose you. Not because you aced the interview process, right? And not because you had a great resume for a two-year-old. Okay? No, we just chose you. We just chose you, right? Why do we love weddings, right? There's a lot of reasons, but there's a universal recognition of the beauty of two people looking into the eyes of another and saying, I choose you. Not just today, but every day, no matter what that day brings for the rest of my life, I choose you. So if you are a follower of Jesus, we have to embrace this. You have a Heavenly Father who says, I choose you. I choose you. Not because of your resume. You can't earn this. It's because of his love. It's because of his grace. And Peter is not only elaborating on the positive side of this, right? I'm chosen to be a heavenly kingdom citizen. He's also explaining the tension. That also means I'm chosen to be an earthly exile. Both sides. I'm chosen to be an earthly exile. So the trouble that we experience as sojourners passing through this broken world, being in a place that we are not of. None of our current circumstances are a surprise to God. Rather, they too are part of His sovereign plan for us before the foundation of the world. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Our election as exiles is enabled by the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies. There's a lot of big words in this verse that some of us might be used to, but if you're newer to studying your Bible, let me just say, I know it can get confusing, especially with words like sanctification, because there's two different aspects of it, and so I want you to be able to follow this with me. The word sanctify, you're like, what does that mean? It just means to set apart, okay? It means to set apart. It means to make something holy, set apart for a specific purpose. And when we talk about sanctification, you might hear that word in church circles, we're often talking about progressive sanctification, which is the ongoing process of becoming more and more like Jesus as we become more and more set apart from sin. But that progressive sanctification is based on our positional sanctification. So there's progressive sanctification and there's positional sanctification. That's what this verse is talking about. When the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is shared with others, the Holy Spirit of God draws some into saving faith, opening our spiritual eyes to see Christ for who He truly is. The Spirit of God indwells us, setting us apart, right? We are no longer under the control of Satan. Right? We are sanctified in Christ from this world. We are set apart for God's purposes. And so now the process of gaining more and more victory over sin and becoming more and more like Jesus is a process of becoming who we already are in Christ. So we are positionally sanctified in Christ. Right? We are saints. We are holy in the eyes of God because we are in Christ. And then progressive sanctification is becoming more and more of who God's word says that we already are in Him. So that's the difference between positional and progressive. So we are fighting a battle as we walk through this earth as exiles. We're fighting a battle that's already been won, and this is all empowered by the Spirit of God, not our own effort. So to use the language of 1 Peter, in Christ, I am already an exile. Right? I'm already a foreigner. And the longer that I live in this world, the less I should look like I belong in this world. Because my priorities and my values and my allegiances and my longings belong somewhere else. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So we have the Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son cleanses. And this is the most difficult part of the verse to interpret, because we have to figure out how obedience to Christ and the sprinkling of His blood form one thought. And the first part, I believe, answers why we have been chosen as exiles. Not so we can do whatever we want, but so we can obey Christ. Wayne Grudem says, what the Father plans and the Spirit empowers, Christ receives. We have been set apart from this world so we can be aligned with Christ through faith. And while many debate the meaning of that second phrase, the sprinkling of His blood, Peter combining obedience with that concept was probably intended to cause us to recall Exodus 24. If you want to jot that down, you can read it later. Exodus 24, it's where the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated for the people of Israel. So Moses gathered all the people of Israel together, and he told them all of the words of the Lord and all the rules of the Lord. And the people responded, all that He has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So they are committing to obedience. And we chuckle because we know what they actually did, right? But in this moment, they are committing to be obedient to all the words of the Lord. And so then Moses took the blood of a sacrifice. It was an oxen. And he threw some of the blood on the altar. And then he threw some of the blood, brace yourself, on the people. You wanted to be in the back that day, okay? So, gross. So the formalization of God's covenant with his people is sealed with blood. And Exodus 24 is answering the question, how can we draw near to a holy God? Right? A God who is set apart from sin. How can we enter into relationship with him? Are good works alone enough? Is obedience alone enough? And God answers by saying, no, there needs to be a sacrifice. The price for sin has to be satisfied. And you need to be marked by blood as mine. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful preview of what Jesus would accomplish at the cross in establishing a new covenant with us. How can we enter into a relationship with a holy God as sinful people? Like, how good is good enough? That's the question everyone is asking, whether they realize it or not. And the Bible tells us that God's standard of righteousness is not whether we try really hard, and it's not whether we're better than the person next to us. No, the God's standard of righteousness is himself. And all of us have fallen short of that glorious standard. We have all rebelled against God by going our own way. But our sin was not a surprise to God, because before the foundation of the world, he had the sovereign plan of redemption. And this is why Jesus, God himself, left this throne in heaven to come on a rescue mission to this earth. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He was good enough. He met God's standard of righteousness, proving that he is God in flesh. But because our sin demanded an ultimate price be paid, Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for our sin on himself at the cross. The blood of animals in the Old Testament provided a temporary solution for our sin. The blood of Jesus provided the permanent solution for our sin, because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin in the grave. And if you come to the end of yourself, I can't do this on my own, and you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, making him the king of your life, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God that we look forward to as we live as exiles in this present world. So how good is good enough? What's the answer? The blood of Jesus is good enough. The cross of Jesus is good enough. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to walk in obedience, right? That's the goal. Yes, we want to be obedient to Christ, becoming more and more of who we are in him. We are saved so we can serve, but we do so knowing that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Obedience and the blood of Jesus together, right? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are elect exiles because the Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son cleanses. And I'm just so thankful that the triune God of the universe is sovereign over my salvation, and he's sovereign over your salvation. I'm thankful that this broken world is not my ultimate home. I've been set apart for an eternal kingdom. And my question is, have we actually embraced that as part of our identity? Right? Because when our identity is found in the gospel, it won't be found in the world. When our identity is found in the gospel, it won't be found in the world. But when our identity is not found in the gospel, we give ourselves over to all these worldly things that can never provide what is freely offered in Christ. I'm so looking forward to seeing how 1 Peter transforms us from the inside out over the next few months. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how the gospel transforms our identity. That I'm not captive to this broken world. I'm not captive to my sin. I've been set apart for you, to do what pleases you, to become more of who I am in Christ. And so I pray that we would rely on you and not ourselves. The power of the Holy Spirit provides. I pray that we would enjoy communion with you, our holy God. Because you're not a God that we have to run from. You're a God that we run to. And you're a God that ran to us to rescue us. So thank you that this life is worth the living because you live. Even though this world is broken and even though we don't always feel like we belong, we can face uncertain days because we know Jesus lives. We have a resurrected Savior. We have an eternal hope. We are kingdom citizens. So thank you for that truth, and may it transform us each and every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.